Let's just pray as before we come to God's word. Gracious Lord, we thank you that in your great mercy and grace you sent your Son to come and live among us, and that through him and we see who you are. We understand your love for us. We understand your righteousness. We understand that you will one day come again as a judge. But Lord, we pray that what strikes us most as we look at these passages tonight would be that there was grace and mercy extended that first Christmas. Amen. We all know the Christmas story. I suspect most of us do. That's probably why we're here. We know the idea, don't we? The child who comes and is born in a manger, in a stable. And, you know, we've got all the stuff with the shepherds and the wise men. And, you know, we often have very nice nativity scenes. But the problem can sometimes be that our sort of knowledge doesn't go much further than that. We kind of have Christmas and then we kind of divorce it from everything else that Jesus came to do. Well, sometimes there's a lot more to things than there first appears. Many years ago, I was learning bass guitar. I had a sort of view of where I wanted to get to. What would be good? What would be proficient to play in a group? And yet, once I got there, and I was fairly proficient, I actually started to realise there was a lot more to playing bass guitar. There was so much more to be explored. There was so much more to learn. There was more to do. Great tradition that Tracy and I tend to have. We don't have much time the rest of the year. But we watch the Lord of the Rings films. Not all at once. I mean, it would take a long time, wouldn't it? But we'll go through them. And on the Lord of the Rings DVDs, there's the extras. And actually, you start to see, you know, you just watch the film, it's a great film. But then you see all the stuff they did to put it together. Behind, there's so much more behind the scenes than you first realise. Makeup, you know, building sets, making miniatures or bigatures as they called them, camera angles, stuff like this, selecting actors, who directed what, where they directed it. You see a whole new world opening up. Well, the reason I picked Psalm 110 tonight is for that reason. It's a sense in which it looks behind the scenes of the Christmas story and it truly tells us who Jesus Christ is. It's an important psalm. It's quoted or alluded to over 27 times in the New Testament. That's a lot, isn't it? Jesus himself, at one point when he's talking to religious leaders, uses it as an example of who he is. So what does it tell us about Jesus? Well, the first thing it tells us about the child in the manger is this. He has equality with God the Father. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The actual Hebrew there is Lord Yahweh. That's the God of the covenant. That's Lord God Almighty. That's the God who keeps his promises, who gave the law to Moses. And then it uses Lord again, but in a different sense, which means Sir, Master. And apparently, when you read it in the Hebrew, and the whole picture here, sitting at the right hand of a king was the favoured place, is sit here as my equal. Now you can see why Jesus used this to explain who he was to people. That's quite something, isn't it? You are my equal. The second thing we notice in this is that Jesus is victorious. You may have thought it was a slightly odd psalm in some ways. It's got all this stuff about troops. It's got all this stuff about battle. It's got all this stuff about defeat. But let me just put this to you. It's basically talking about him being over all. And it divides people into two groups. Those who are for him and those who are against him, quite simply. Now we saw that very much when Jesus came. Jesus came and basically people were for him or against him. It's very clear. The religious leaders to the whole didn't like him. They objected to what he said. There were those who sometimes appeared to have an interest in him. You know, there's a bit of a danger, isn't there? Because we sort of might think, well, what about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, I will follow you. But he went away sad when Jesus said, well, give everything to the poor. Because Jesus had detected there was one thing standing between his service to him, his service to God. And that was his riches. He was coveting what he had. Well, in the end, you see, he couldn't stomach what Jesus said. He couldn't stomach the teaching. So again, he was against him. There's a sense, isn't there? I sometimes get people who say, well, I've got nothing against Jesus Christ. But again, the question is, what have you got for him? What do you thank him for? Are you thanking him for any good things in your life? Or are you saying, I've achieved them by my own hand or by my own wage packet? Or whatever you're going to say. Well, it's startling, isn't it, you see? Because this tells us, doesn't it, that there are troops who are willing and there are those who are going to be defeated. There are those who will actually respond to him. I think it's interesting that in Luke 2:14... when the angels go to the shepherds, they say this, glory to God. Now, we'd expect that. Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace. And sometimes we have it to men on whom his favour rests. And what it actually says, what it actually is closer to, is this, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's not an indiscriminate favour given to all. It's favour given to those who put their trust in him. And we see that very clearly, don't we? But the amazing thing is this, isn't it? That Jesus rules with his Father. Verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty sceptre from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that Jesus is pretty uncompromising. Again, the nativity scenes tend to blunt it a bit. I've always had a bit of a problem with nativity scenes because you used to look at it, it's all clean, it's all nice, the animals are very well behaved. I used to work for a time where I used to muck out stables, and believe you me, animals are not very well behaved. Not at all. But the other danger we have with that is the sweetness of the setting. And again, you know, you look at some art and Mary and Joseph have a sort of halo around their head as well. And in a sense, it desensitizes us, doesn't it? It robs us of the grittiness. Because actually, Jesus, when he comes with a message, it's startling what it is. The first words in Mark's Gospel we hear from Jesus are this, and I'll just read the verse, Mark 1:14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. Yeah, we'd expect that, wouldn't we? This is how he did it. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now can you see what I'm saying there? There's a kind of mix there, isn't there? There's good news and there's bad news. If you look at it, the kingdom of heaven is near. But you need to repent if you're going to get the good news. You've got to turn and go God's way. Why? Quite simply because it's the right way. Quite simply because he is our maker and our creator. He is the one over all. And the other thing we note in this psalm is that he is victorious. And one of the things we see in Scripture, and this is a reason to worship Jesus, is he's victorious in key areas. And I'm going to give you two key areas. The first, he is victorious in the most important area. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24. Then the end will come when he hands over, that's Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign, that's Jesus, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. The great enemy. The enemy that robs us of so much joy. And it's something that lingers, doesn't it? People don't just die and we go on. We often feel the effect for a long time after they're gone. Now, I know that. I've experienced that three times in my life. With my brother, my father, and my mother. And there's something that grips us, isn't there? There's something that we realise that we've been robbed. And we instinctively know it's wrong. It's not the way we are made or designed to be. That was not what God intended. But man's sin brought death into the world. But Jesus has defeated it by his life, and his death, and his resurrection. Hamlet describes the death as the undiscovered country from which no traveller returns, but one has. Jesus has come back. And here the picture is death being put under his feet. And what does the psalm say? Until I make your enemies a footstool. Roman generals would have a big parade, and then all the captives they had would come and give homage to them. And there's a great picture of that. Not just there, but in Colossians 2, 13 to 15. This is what the babe in the manger came to do. When you were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. There's the picture again, isn't it? It's the great victory parade. It's a great victory parade. It's a spectacle. It's a public spectacle. Why? Because the Roman general, when he came back victorious, he would parade his captives, and no one could then say, oh, I think they've made up that victory. And Jesus, by dying on the cross and by being raised again, has shown no one can doubt his defeat of death and sin. And no one can doubt that he has rescued people who turn to him from their sin. Jesus is absolutely triumphant. So we've had Jesus, the equality he has with his Father, Jesus, his victories, and then basically we have this, Jesus' priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He's a priest forever. One of the interesting things, I did some work in the book of Hebrews some time back. And there's a sort of grim humour, I think, almost at one point in Hebrews. And it's this. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer picks out a big weakness with the priestly system. Do you know what it is? It's really simple. They died. They couldn't keep ministering. Now, you know, that's a bit of a drawback, isn't it, death? I mean, brings things to an end. Yes, you could have another priest, but no priest was eternal. Well, Jesus Christ is in his priestly power. He has done the business once and for all. The second reading we had told us that when Christ had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. And I think that verse is a sermon in itself, and I'll tell you for why. It's fantastic. It's got so much there. He provided purification for sins. You've got the work on the cross, him becoming the curse for us, taking our sin. And then we got this picture. He sits down. Now, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, and this would have been very interesting. They would have got something we don't see. And it's this. The priest didn't sit down. The tabernacle had no chairs. It didn't. Because when they went into the tabernacle to sacrifice for people's sins, it was important stuff. They had to keep doing it. And it was always going on because people have a very nasty habit, you and I do, of sinning and keeping sinning. So they never sat down. Jesus sat down. There's no more sacrifice needed. Isn't that fantastic? And here's the great bit. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The favoured place. And this is it, isn't it? This is the key thing. The people were doubting, did they need something else? Well, sometimes we think, is there something else we need besides Christ's forgiveness? Is there anything else we need? Do we need to have a priest or an intercessor or anything like that? And no, we don't. And I'll tell you for why. Because he sat down at God's right hand, which means God looked on his work. He was satisfied with that work and he gave him the honoured place. It was a done deal. It needed no more. And that's the great thing, isn't it? God the Father looks on Jesus' work and says, well done. It's finished. There's no more needs doing. And we see this so clearly. I just want to leave you with this verse. With these verses in chapter 7. And it says this. Verse 25. Talking of Jesus. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Now you got that completely. Nothing else is needed. Once you are forgiven by Jesus, that's it. No sacrifice, no other ritual. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. And that basically is the child in the manger. That's where it's going to end up. There's a story. I think it's probably true, but it's a great story. It's about a clergyman. Some of you will have heard it. It's a favourite of mine. A clergyman who was rushing back one Christmas Eve to take his service, And he'd forgotten to, you know, the sort of thing, I understand this stuff I've forgotten. He'd forgotten to write out Christmas cards for his church officers. And he got off at the station and he looked around and he saw a vendor with some Christmas cards. Great, can get some Christmas cards. And he went and he said, have you got any Christmas cards? I see you've got some Christmas cards left. He said, yeah, got this packet. All the others are gone. I don't know why these don't sell. The clergyman didn't care about that. He was just pleased to have his Christmas card so he could write, so he wasn't going to sort of be shamefaced in front of his church officers. So he grabbed them, paid the man, went home, and he opened the packet and started to write them out. And as he started to write them out, at one point he just paused and he turned over to look at the cover. And he realized what he was seeing was a stable scene with the Christ child, but as the moon shone through the lattice and the broken windows of the stable, a shadow of a cross fell across the Christ child. The child in the manger is the man on the cross, and as I'm going to bore the people who know what I say at this time again, they shouldn't be bored by this. You can't have Easter without Christmas, and you can't have Christmas without Easter. Have a great Christmas, but remember the child grew up, and that through him we can be reconciled to God. That's our greatest need. There are many needs in this world, and they are important. But actually, our greatest need is to be reconciled. So if you haven't done that, take one of the free booklets at the back or have a word with me. By all means, stay for fellowship afterwards. We've got some goodies to eat. We've got the kettle on. Do stay and chat. But please don't have this Christmas without acknowledging Christ as Lord and Saviour. And just let us know about it if you would like to chat. I'm going to pray. And you can join in if you feel this is you. Join in anyway. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came and that through him we can be forgiven. We thank you that the story doesn't stop at Bethlehem. It goes on and we see in him a great teacher, someone who shows us exactly the purpose, your purpose towards us. And we thank you that he didn't stop there, but he went on to die on a cross to take our sins. And that through his resurrection, we have the proof that we can be those who can live with you forever. Lord, we pray that we would enjoy the blessings you give us this Christmas. But we also pray we would put Christ and his sacrifice for us and his love for us at the centre. And we might know the joy that forgiveness brings this Christmas. Amen.